Okay, we, for the past couple of months or so, I guess, as you all know, we've studied major religions of the world, a few, and obviously we have just touched on them. We've talked about Hinduism, Buddhism, Mormonism, Islam. Am I missing one or not? Is that all? I think that's all. And so Ted's, what he had planned to do was today, and I think next week, is to move away from the other major world religions and examine why we should believe the Bible. Obviously we do, but looking at other religions, some other religions obviously have nothing to do with the Bible. Some use the Bible and other writings of man combined, and some use pretty much just the Bible. Obviously, that's just Christianity. But I want to start out by reading, and Tad sent me his notes. This is pretty much what he wanted to talk about this morning. I want to read this opening paragraph, and I'm not sure who these notes came from. It doesn't really matter if they're true, and I think that they are, or I wouldn't use them. But see what you think of this. Extraordinary claims require extraordinary or evidence. So if we're going to claim that the Bible is true, and the Bible does make fantastic claims. It makes a claim about creation. It makes a claim about God came to earth as a human, performed miracles, allowed man to put him to death, and then raised back from the dead and ascended to heaven. That's a extraordinary claim. So it requires great evidence also. Undoubtedly, this concept is especially pertinent to Christianity and the Bible. Why believe the Bible over other holy books and texts? And Tad has brought out the different text and writings of other religions. So why should we believe the Bible above something else? The Bible makes some very extraordinary claims about salvation and even the creation of the universe, but should we believe it? When we read the Bible, can we trust it to be reliable, accurate, and credible? Okay, those are some questions, and we've talked a little bit about those in the last couple months or so. So, one of the things that and I taught a class sometime back, a year or so ago, kind of along the same line, and that is that we should objectively look at the Bible. If the Bible is the truth, then any question can be asked of it. Is that not right? We should not fear any question from any person, because if this is the truth, the right answer is there. And so that's how we should compare other writings, whether it's the Book of Mormon, the Quran, the Vedas. I don't remember if that was Hinduism or Buddhism, but whatever the writings of these other religions are, we should put them to the same test. And if they can't stand up to it, then obviously they're not true. So, but conduct an objective study of the Bible, we come to this conclusion that the Bible, from beginning to end, is the Word of God, and we can prove it through the Bible itself compared to different things. And one of the things we want to talk about first this morning is comparing the Bible to secular history. Comparing the Bible to history. What do you think, just off the top of your head, what are some of the things in history that you can think of that have proved the Bible true? And can you think of anything that's proved the Bible untrue? If you have, that would be interesting.
Well, I first think about some of the fossil records. I don't know, it's maybe the first thing that comes to mind. You know, place that's thousands of miles from the ocean, and there's fossils of fish and other aquatic life. And it sure makes you think that, I mean, really, I suppose you could think two separate things, which we know there's science has an explanation, but, you know, it makes you think that the world was covered with water at one time.
Okay. I found many. I could go right today and show you lots of fossils at my place, how they got there up on top of the hills. You know, it's kind of amazing. But they're everywhere. Any other things that we can think of that history has shown us that agrees with the Bible?
Well,
come on now. If you're talking to somebody, you need to have these things on top of your brain.
We know that the Bible tells us that Nebuchadnezzar, he walked around like a wild animal for 4 years.
I thought it was 7 years.
Okay, 7 years.
I thought it was.
So you're right, you said 7 years. Well, there's a period of time when the history of Nebuchadnezzar that there's just nothing written about him.
Okay.
And it matches that time that the Bible speaks about.
Okay. All right.
They have wars and rumors of wars that just continue.
Okay. Prophecy fulfilled. Okay. That's two.
How about the golden image, the golden head, you know, all the famous empires in history out there talked about in the Bible.
Right.
And so that compares with history.
Right. The four great world empires. Or five, as some look at it. Okay, very good. And two of the things that we have here in the notes to talk about, one's archaeology, as Ben was kind of talking about, archaeological finds. Another one is like what Gwen mentioned, is fulfilled prophecy. And so we'll talk about some of that. So let's look first at archaeology. This is something I didn't know anything about, and I didn't do much research on it. I'm just going to bring it up for your consideration this morning, but there was a thing some years back called the documentary hypothesis, created by so-called educated scholars. But it was this elaborate system designed to prove that there's no way Moses could have written the first five books of the Bible. And the reason that they came up with this conclusion was they said there's no such thing as written language when Moses lived. Well, since then, it's been proven that that's not true. There, of course, was written language at the time Moses lived. The first thing that pops in my mind is just think of all the Egyptian hieroglyphics, all of the fantastic writings, but what I thought about too was pictures. They're story pictures, and yes, it's figures and images, but it is a language. It tells these stories. Now, whether the actual date on them, I'm not sure if they were before or after the time of Moses, but because we know Egypt existed before and after Moses, but we know that. There has been archaeological finds that proved that this documentary hypothesis was wrong and is wrong. And, of course, if you believe the Bible, just think about God writing with his fingers on the tablets of stone, the Ten Commandments. What did he write? Well, he wrote in language. He wrote the law. Of course, if you don't believe the Bible, that's not scientific proof, but it's just recorded in the scripture. So anyhow, this writer of these notes states that written language existed centuries before Moses lived. Now, I don't know. I think that's true, but I haven't done any research on it. But obviously, it did exist before him at some time. Here's another thing that's been found. Archaeological finds that have shown us that the scriptures are correct. In Exodus 33 and 2, and also in Joshua 11 and 3, these are two passages that refer to the Hittite civilization. You remember when God told the children of Israel, when he brought them out of Egypt, he says, I'm going to go into Canaan, and you're going to drive out all these other nations. And he listed them in Exodus 33 and 2. My angel before you will drive out the Canaanite, the Amorite, the Hittite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite, all of these nations. And the Hittites were mentioned here. And, of course, they didn't do it. They disobeyed. They believed the 10 spies rather than Joshua and Caleb. So they wandered for 40 years. Then after the 40 years were up and they all died, all of those disobedient ones, we see in Joshua 11 and 3, he mentions them again. He tells them again, go to Canaan and drive them out. And he again in Joshua 11, 3 mentions these same nations, and the Hittites are there. Well, of course, since our great learned archaeological experts had not found any Hittite civilization, they hadn't found any pottery or any houses or any writings or anything, they said they never existed. The Bible's a fraud. Okay? Well, now they found it. And in fact, they found 1,200 years worth of the Hittite civilization. 12 centuries worth of it. So, I think, you know, as we talked about last week, you know, if God allows and God provides, we keep finding physical evidences of things we read about in the Bible. And mainly that's in the Old Testament, isn't it? Because we live so close, 2,000 years from the time of Christ. But, you know, we're here back in Joshua, we're talking like 4,000 years ago or even more. So those things have been gone, buried, and laid, covered up for a long, long time. And as God sees the need and allows us to develop our education and our means of retrieval of these things, when we do find that, those of us who believe in God, it makes our faith even stronger. Of course, if you don't believe and you don't want to believe, as much of the world is, they'll always find a way not to believe. So,
doesn't the Bible teach us, you know, to prove ourselves to see if we be in faith?
Right.
You've got to prove all things.
That's true. And isn't it great that we have the book that can do it? And if this actually wasn't God speaking to us, we couldn't do it. There's no other book that's ever even come close. So, each time the Bible's questioned, it eventually proves itself true. Just because we can't run out and find whatever we want to find in a week, that doesn't mean anything, does it? Okay, what about Jesus Christ? Obviously, Christ is not only the focal point of the Bible, he's the focal point of all time. The 33 years or so that Christ lived, died, and walked on the earth and rose again, that's the center point of all time, before and after. And since he is the focal point of the Bible, it only stands to reason that the prophets before him spoke about him, and this is prophecy fulfilled that Gwen was talking about, and afterwards also. Here's a few quotes here, some people that I had never heard of before, and you can just look them up and research them for yourself if you want to. I'll just read these. Around 95 AD, this would have been about 60 years or so after Christ left earth, a Jewish rabbi, Eliezer ben Hyrcanus of Lydia, mentions Jesus and his magic arts. So there's some reference to miracles, magic. So there's a writing 60 years after Christ was here. Here's a 4th century quote, which would have been about 400 years later. Is that right, or 300? Okay, 400 years later. From Julian the Apostate. This guy was a Roman emperor. Okay? And he hated Christianity. Isn't this interesting? And there's others also, but here's people who hate Christianity that God used to prove that he was right, that he was true. He said sarcastically about Jesus, "Jesus has now been celebrated about 300 years, having done nothing in his lifetime worthy of fame, unless anyone thinks it's a very great work to heal the lame and blind and exorcise demoniacs in the villages of Bethsaida and Bethany." So here he is, sarcastically trying to dismiss Jesus, but yet giving evidence that he performed miracles and that he existed. Here's another one. I find this one really interesting. This is about the darkness, the 3-hour period of darkness when Christ was on the cross. Okay? This comes from Julius Africanus, who is a writer from 221 AD, about 200 years after Christ. In some of his literature, he makes a very interesting point, and he's writing about the writings of another man who called Thallus, who is a Gentile from the first century. So this would have been at the time of Christ. This guy by the name of this Gentile, not a Jew, by the name of Thallus, wrote about the darkness, and he says it was just an eclipse of the sun. There's nothing miraculous about it. It was an eclipse of the sun. I'm sure you've all heard about that. And he says, this Julius Africanus says, that can't be true, because a solar eclipse could not take place at the time of the full moon. And it was the season of the Paschal full moon that Christ died. Now, was it actually or not? I don't know. I haven't researched it. But this Julius Africanus says apparently that he has, and that there was a full moon when Christ died, and there could not have been a solar eclipse. So how then was it dark in the middle of the day? Well, obviously, it was a miracle. It was recorded in Matthew, the 27th chapter. And, when people have things that they cannot explain scientifically, they will lie. They will make up answers. And what's bad about it is much of the population will just accept their word because they are so smart. I mean, they're a doctor. They're a whatever. And they're so smart, and I'm just so uneducated and so dumb I can't learn for myself. But we don't have that excuse today, do we? Because we've got this little thing called computer. This little search engine called Google and all these other engines. And that just because we find it there, that doesn't mean it's true either. But it sure gives us a lot of information to check out and gets us on the path. Any thoughts about these prophecies fulfilled?
Well,
not prophecies, I'm sorry.
I don't know who those three people are, but yeah. Based on your description, the one thing that they share in common is they didn't have a vested interest in talking about Jesus. And I think that probably was the point there, that, these... One guy's a rabbi. Why would a rabbi seek to confirm Jesus? He wouldn't. Now, mentioning him does in fact confirm that Jesus was in fact alive.
Right.
That Jesus was in fact performing miracles. So, I think that's probably a good point to make. Those people, they probably had their interest would be more in denying that Jesus was who he said he was.
Right. And this really, I think it's Solomon. Isn't it Solomon that said that God used the simple things to confound the wise? Here's the simple life of Jesus, that he was here, that he lived, that it was dark when he was crucified. And the wise try to figure this out. They can't do it. And And it's the simplicity of God that confuses them. So, all right. Okay, so let's move on here to authority of the Bible. We can see that the Bible is dependable, and obviously we're just touching on a very few things here, but we have done this from time to time. So if the Bible is dependable, and if it's worth believing, is it worth obeying? You know, we have, when you go to school, when our children go to school, or when you go to college, there's lots of things that we study that are undeniably true. You know, math. 2 + 2 = 4. All of the things about math are true, but what does that mean? Well, to me, it doesn't mean a whole lot. It does. I do need some math, just in the things that I do on a farm. You need to know when that calf is coming to be ready for. Or if that cow has not got a calf in her, then you need to know that. And to do that, I need to know days. I need to know how long it takes a cow to have a calf, typically, etc. And every one of us in our life, if you use math as an example, we need to use it to some extent. But why should we use the Bible if we believe that it's true? Why should the truth of the Bible mandate how I live my life? That's a question I want to ask you. Why should the Bible tell me how to live my life?
Well, since if we believe the Bible is true, then we also believe that God created the universe and the rules that govern it. And because we live in a physical world, we have physical laws that apply to us, everything from gravity to motion to how we receive energy from the sun. And if we are a Christian, we believe that God created those things, then those laws permeate our life and everything that we do. Everything from turning on our computer in the morning and how we get electricity to how we count the gestational time frame of a cow.
Okay. All right. If we believe God, does God require part of us or all of us? Does He require partial belief? Is that okay with God? No. He wants everything. We either believe 100% of God or we believe 0% of God. And this is God. This is what He says. So we have to believe either 100% of the Bible or none of it. We can't pick and choose. We can't pick part of it out and say, this applies to me, and this part doesn't apply to me. This is God, the Bible. And so it's either everything or nothing with God. He wants all of you, or He wants none of you. We're told in the New Testament, if we try to hold on to both sides, we're called lukewarm. And that makes God want to vomit. He wants to spit us out of His mouth if we try to hold on to the world. He wants all of us. Because, why? He's given all for us. He gave His Son. Christ gave it all. And so therefore, God demands all. And He wants our love.
That idea that it's kind of all or none, scripture off the top of my head, I'm trying to find it, but the passage in the New Testament talking about the law, that if you err in one part of the law,
if
you're guilty of the whole thing, you might as well have just broken all of the law. To that idea that it's either all or none.
Right. Okay. And so if we believe in God, we believe that through His Spirit, He caused man to write the Bible, and that it is infallible, that it is does not have error in it. And that part of that is that, as we said earlier, that Christ is His Son and our Savior, and He is the focal point of all time. So let's look at some prophecy written in the Bible that has been fulfilled. In Psalms 22 and 16, David wrote about the crucifixion. David lived how many years before Christ? 600, maybe 1,000 years. I don't know exactly how long before Christ. In Psalms 22 and 16, he says, "They have pierced my hands and feet." Now, none of us here could predict 600 years from today that there would be a person, and we would name him by name, and he would be not only that he would die, but he would be crucified. That's his manner of death. And that his hands and feet would be pierced, that nails would be driven through them. But yet, that's exactly what happened. And obviously, David was, Christ came from the seed of David. So he predicted by God, not David didn't predict it, he wrote it. God predicted it through him, how that he died. In Isaiah 53 and 12, about Christ's crucifixion, Isaiah says he was numbered with the transgressors. Who did Christ die with? Who was crucified on each side of him? Criminals. And it's accepted pretty much worldwide that Christ, by the Jews, they all believed that he was a blasphemer. You remember when Pilate asked him, said, "Are you a king?" He says, "Yes, or you said I am." And the Jewish high priest called him a blasphemer and said that he had said that he was the Son of God. So he was crucified between two thieves, Matthew 27 and 38. It was prophesied what people would think of the message that he brought. Psalm 118 and 22, "The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone." The stone that the builders rejected. The Jews rejected the message of Christ. He was of their own. He himself said, "A prophet is not without honor, except in his own country." Or in other words, my own people didn't believe me. Other people believed me, but my people rejected me. What did they say about? Didn't they say, "What can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Nazareth was like some little hick town in the backwoods that nobody hears of. This was how Nazareth was looked at the time. And it was looked down upon. But yet, we know that those who looked for him received him. Isaiah 60, verses 1 through 3, says that, and makes mention that, let's just read that. Isaiah 60, 1 through 3. This is Isaiah prophesying about Christ coming and being sent into the world. "Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon you. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and deep darkness the people. But the Lord will arise over you, and his glory will be seen upon you. The Gentiles shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising." It was predicted that the Gentiles as a nation would accept Christ much more than the Jews. And look how long this was before Christ even came. Christ said in Matthew 21, 42 through 43, Have you never read in the Scriptures, "The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone? This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you," the Jews, and he was speaking to them, "shall be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it." A people that were receptive. A people that were welcoming it. This is something that really bothers me today. Because I don't think this is our nation anymore. I don't think our nation is looking for and receiving wanting to bear the fruits of Christianity. Each of these scriptures taken from the Bible is direct and is towards one central point, and that's that the Jews would reject Christ and the Gentiles would receive Him. So, that's true today even, isn't it? The nation of the Jews, they do not accept Christ as the Messiah. But the Gentiles have. And in large part, much of the world still does in many countries. How could Jesus ever predict? How could Christ and God ever predict way back in the Old Testament that His own people would reject Him, and then that come true hundreds of years before it ever happened? If in fact God did not author the Bible. Well, He couldn't have, and it's because He is God. Okay. Any other thoughts? That's about all the material that I have this morning. Yeah.
I think that spending time looking at some of the other holy texts of other religions, I think it's very telling that in the Bible we have things that are mentioned hundreds, thousands of years before they actually happen. And we have these prophecies that later on come true. And that, in and of itself, is the only thing we really need to know that this is the Word of God.
Yeah.
We don't need the archaeological evidence. We can hope. We knew, without any doubt, that there was a Hittite nation before the Hittites were found by other people. And you look at some of the writings that we talked about previously in the month, claims, some pretty wild claims. Claims that were pretty wild compared to, things that we see.
They're radical claims is what they are. And it's radical.
And then over time, you discover that those things aren't true. Well, then what does that tell you? What do we know about the prophet who prophesies something that doesn't come true? Then you know he's not from God.
Right. So let me throw this question out here. Since we believe in the Bible, we have faith, we believe in God, we don't need to find Noah's Ark. We don't need to find Egyptian bones at the bottom of the Red Sea. We don't need to find all of these things. Then why does God allow us these things to be found? Is it for the conversion of unbelievers? Is it just to strengthen our faith? I don't know. But there's a reason. We know that all things, there's a reason for all the things that God does. Nothing happens by chance. God does not operate in some shipshod, sloppy way. Everything is in order. Everything works and meshes perfectly together. So there's a reason that we find these things.
Some things that are very obvious, but today Catholicism is considered a Christian religion.
Mm-hmm.
And the time the Pope goes any place, the world shows up.
Oh, yeah.
And it's just ridiculous on all of the things that they've added to the scriptures and to justify. And we think, well, they're using some of the very same Bible that we use.
Yeah.
And that doesn't make it right.
Yeah.
And we talked about these world religions, but Catholicism is a world religion.
Yeah. Oh, yeah. And I think the reason Tad didn't talk about that is because it is so prevalent, and we all know people who are Catholics or have talked with them. That's why he didn't bring that up. But, you know, that's a good point, Larry. What do you think God thinks about those men who take on the role of God on earth? And that is what the leaders of the Catholic Church do, and not just the Catholic Church, but any religion that says, I pardon your sins. That's what a Catholic priest says. when they go in the booth and they say, "Forgive me, Father, for I have sinned," it's not Father God they're saying, Father. They're talking to that man next to them that they believe can forgive their sins, because God's put His power in the Pope and those cardinals and whatever bishops descending down from Him. Think how God must feel violated. If that's not spiritual adultery, what is? Okay, I've got one more passage here that I'll just read this to conclude with. In giving us the Bible, God has blessed us with a tremendous gift. He's given us light, or given us insight into His will, and evidence of His authorship, and a reason to have confidence in our faith. The Lord of the universe proves Himself to be the only true God, and proves His Son to be the only true Savior. Thus, Paul rightly says, the Holy Scriptures, and I'm going to just read this, 2 Timothy 3:15 through 17. From childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Why? That the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. If we know this and we do this, we'll be a complete man or woman in the church, and we will be saved. We'll be able to do all the things that God wants us to do. Any other thoughts or questions as we close?